You guys ready? Let's do this. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your love for us. We thank you that, Lord, that we can know you. And I pray right now you would speak to our hearts. As we look at a pretty interesting section here and part of your ministry, I pray that it would impact our lives. Lord, we read how you impact others' lives, and I pray it would impact our lives today. And Lord, that you would have your way with us. Some of us need some encouragement, and I pray that would happen. Some of us need, Lord, some of us need to be some conviction going on. I pray that would happen. Some of us probably just need a real kick in the pants, and I pray that would happen. So bless this time, Lord, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, the main focus of what we're looking at today is a major question. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" So I want to ask you, who is Jesus? If somebody came up and asked you, who is Jesus, could you give them an answer? Could you give them, more importantly, a biblical answer? Because I think a lot of people think they know who Jesus is, but I don't think they know who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to look at today, because it's important. There were people who thought in his generation they knew who he was, but they didn't know who he was. They were mistaken, and they didn't have a good idea to include the 12. They had some learning to do. They had to figure some things out about Jesus that they had no clue that's what they were looking at. So listen, but before we do that, we're going to go to Bethsaida, and then we're going to go on up to Caesarea Philippi. Kind of like when we do the Israel trip, we leave the Sea of Galilee, go through Bethsaida, and then go up to Caesarea Philippi. So we're going to take a little journey today and kind of follow along that trail. Remember, Jesus was ministering to the people at one point there by the Sea of Galilee. Now they moved a little bit, and remember, they're in the boat, and Jesus talked to the disciples about being blind. Remember, he said, you have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. This whole section here is kind of playing off of him talking to them. The first is a physical healing. Look at verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, the interesting thing about Bethsaida is Jesus ministered in that area. That city sort of ignored him. They didn't pay a lot of attention to him. As a matter of fact, it seems like they didn't even like Jesus. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says to this city. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty miracles which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So here's what I'm thinking. I don't want to be part of that city. And he wasn't, you know, I think we all know, he wasn't cursing the geographical part of that. He was cursing the people, right? The people were ignoring him and not paying attention. And so, listen, Jesus said, you guys are in serious, serious trouble. And then from this saying here in Luke, here's an interesting thing, just a little side note. It seems like in hell, in eternal punishment, there's different degrees, doesn't it? Because he says it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. So, you know, that's something to think about. Listen, I think the least of the punishment in hell will be intolerable. But listen, he says, listen, there's degrees, and that shows the justice of God. God is just, and he metes out justice. So Jesus goes to this Bethsaida, and it says these guys show up with a blind guy, and they're begging Jesus to touch him. Now, here's what I think is interesting. They're not begging him to heal him, although they are, but they're not. They had picked up on the fact that Jesus had touched people and they were made well. So now they're doing what a lot of people do. They're putting Jesus in a box and they say he has to function this way, right? So they bring the blind guy to Jesus and they're begging him to touch him. Now, when I read that, here's what else I notice. The blind guy's not doing anything. I don't know if you know, and some of the commentators say he probably didn't have any faith. I don't know why they pick on him, but, you know, they kind of say that. But listen, doesn't seem like, right? He's not asking anything, but his friends are, and they're begging Jesus to touch him. Now, listen, it says in the next verse, then it says in verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Now, I kind of like this. Jesus touched him, right? They said, hey, we want you to touch him. Jesus touched him and took him out of town. Why did he take him away from the crowd? Why did he take him away from the people? We saw that the last time Jesus healed somebody, right? He kind of took him away from the multitudes and did things. And I think, number one, Jesus is demonstrating to us that it's not some sideshow. It's not, you know, watch what I do, look what I do. We talked about that last time. But then maybe, just maybe, because Jesus knows he's going to heal this guy, maybe he's thinking, listen, this guy can't see anything. And maybe he's thinking if he opens his eyes and there's like a multitude of people, he's going to freak out a little bit, right? I mean, you've never seen anything, or you haven't seen anything in a long time. You open your eyes and everybody's staring at you. That'd be a little freaky, right? Okay. So listen, so Jesus takes him away, and we're not sure why. So he grabs him by the hand, and you can see kind of some compassion here, can't you? Jesus leading this guy away. Then the rest of this verse? Yep. And when... listen to middle of 23. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and asked him if he saw anything. Really? I have to be really honest. Ever since I've been saved, I read these two healings in Mark, and it's interesting. They're only recorded in Mark. Only Mark records these, which tells me, you know, an eyewitness was there, which is probably Peter, and it's really stuck in Peter's mind, right? The whole spitting thing. Jesus spit, listen, he spit on his hand, touch a guy's tongue. But this guy, he spits in his eyes. I mean, that's just like, I read that and I just think, I don't get it. So then I try and find, why would Jesus spit in this guy's eyes? What purpose is there in doing that? And you read the commentators, and you know, there could be some validity to people saying at that time, a lot of people believe there was some kind of medicinal healing power in saliva. And now we know Jesus knows there isn't any, but could Jesus be doing that so that man would have a point of faith, a contact, a point of contact for his faith, thinking that, you know, now I can be healed? Possibly. I think that makes the most sense. Someone else said, because, you know, in that culture, especially in that generation, is people would get blinded, they had certain diseases, and sometimes their eyes would get all crusty and full of, you know, they would pus, and then they'd get all crusty and gnarly and nasty, and Jesus is kind of cleaning them up and lubricating them. That makes no sense to me. I'm thinking, seriously? You know, if I was going to lubricate someone, I think I'd use water. Now, I have seen moms do this. Right? I've seen moms do that with kids. My mom did that. You got something on your face. I'm thinking, don't spit on me. But Jesus spits in this guy's eyes, and I don't have a conclusive answer. I don't think anybody does. It is interesting when you read commentaries how, you know, everybody has all of these speculations, and you can speculate, but, you know, I believe ultimately, listen, I believe it's all about not getting Jesus in a box. As you read the Gospels, here's an interesting little trivia fact. As you read the Gospels, Jesus healed 9 blind people. And as you go through, he never healed any one of them the same way. He did every one a different way. Why? So we can't put him in a formula. There's not a formula about healing. Number one, it's God who heals. So maybe this is just Jesus. Maybe he ran out of other ways and he thought, all I got left is spit. So, you know, I don't know. So he spits in the guy's eye, touches him, and here it just says he touches him, but listen, as you read on, it says he put his hands on his eyes again. So I think he put his hands on his eyes, maybe his thumbs on his eyes, but listen, he touches the guy's eyes, and then he says to him, listen, he says, can you see anything? Does that strike you as kind of strange? Whenever Jesus healed other people, he never asked them anything, did he? He knew they were healed, right? He knew instantaneously they were healed. Jesus asked this guy, can you see anything? That's kind of unusual to me. When I was first saved, we went to this church, and our pastor in that church was fairly charismatic, and he loved especially praying for people and praying for people to be healed. And it was always interesting to me, whenever he prayed for you, instantly he would pray for you, and then he would say, how do you feel? And so he prayed for me once. He said, how do you feel? I said, great. I didn't feel any different, but I just, you know, I just felt bad for him, and I wanted to encourage him. And you guys, you lied to him? Yeah, pretty much, you know, because I just wanted to, I wanted to feel okay. I repented from lying, but listen, listen, it's interesting that Jesus with this guy says, what do you see? That kind of blows my mind as I read this. Now, I know a lot of us have read ahead and you kind of know what's coming, but pretend you don't. Pretend you're part of it. Jesus never did this in healing. He never, like, when he healed somebody that was paralyzed, he said, do you think you can walk? What did he usually do? Touched them and said, get going, right? So here he says, do you see? Can you see? What do you see? And the man, listen, and then verse 24, the man looked up. He looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. So bottom line, here's what he's saying. Listen, this guy's not, like, confused. I think trees are walking. He's saying everything's so blurry, right? Some of us who wear glasses or contacts or whatever, when they're not in, we see men like trees walking, right? It's a blur out there. Things are out there, and we don't see clearly. That's all he's saying, is I just see blurred images going around, moving. So listen, then it says in verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw everything clearly. 20/20, perfect vision. That's what that is saying. So Jesus touches, spits on the guy, touches him. What do you see? I don't see too clearly. Jesus touches him again and says, look up. And the guy sees clearly. Kind of a progressive healing, right? And do you read that and go, wow, that doesn't usually happen in the Bible. Usually it's, as a matter of fact, every other healing Jesus has done in the Gospels is instantaneous. It's a complete instantaneous healing. This one is progressive. Why? Do you do that when you read your Bible? Do you ever read your Bible and go, why? Why did that happen? Or maybe even write in your margin, why? Why did Jesus do it? Why this time? Well, I don't know that we even have a definitive answer for that. We can speculate. One could be Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he's showing them, remember he told them in the boat, you have eyes, but you can't see. Now he has a physical healing happening to this individual. And maybe he's letting him know for those guys spiritually, because Jesus wasn't talking to them physically. He was talking to them spiritually, right? And maybe he's letting them know spiritual healing or spiritual change is progressive. Hey, when you get saved, you don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. You walk with him for a while. You don't know everything there is to know. We progress in our understanding of what's going on. And maybe he's showing them that, although I think that's a little bit maybe, you know, stretching it. Or maybe, once again, Jesus is just saying, you can't put what I do in a box. Sometimes I'm going to heal instantaneous. Sometimes it's going to be progressive. Maybe it's for some of us who have prayed for God to heal us or heal someone, and it's more progressive than it is instantaneous. And we would know, it's okay, he's still working. You know, sometimes he may tell us, I'm going to heal you in stages. You got to trust me. So whatever the answer is, this guy was healed progressively, but the important thing is, at the end, he was 20/20. So now, and it's Mark puts this in between the boat incident and what takes place next, which is, listen, what's going to happen next is spiritual blindness is going to be taken care of. There's been physical blindness healed. Now we're going to look at some spiritual blindness being taken care of on the part of the apostles. Look at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns to Caesarea Philippi. By the way, this whole section here is paralleled in Matthew 16 and Luke 9. You can read those later because there's a little bit of insight. Now, when you go to Caesarea Philippi, and those of us who have been to Israel, that is a gorgeous spot, isn't it? It is beautiful. And Jesus now, it's about 25 miles from where they were. Jesus takes them on a little trip, and he goes to this place. Why would he go to Caesarea Philippi? Why would he pick that place? I think for a couple reasons. Caesarea Philippi was one of the centers for Baal worship, for ancient Baal worship, where they would worship the god Baal, which was a god of fertility. People would even sacrifice children. It was really, really a gross pagan religion. That was one of their centers, the area of Caesarea Philippi. But also in Caesarea Philippi, the Greeks believed that their god Panias, or Pan, you know, I call him Peter for short, Think about that. So, their god Pan, listen, they believe came out of that area, originated from that area, and again, a god who was a god of fertility and a god of guidance for the Greeks, but also the Romans, Herod the Great. Remember I said Herod the Great wasn't great because he was a good guy? He was great because he was a builder, a phenomenal builder. He built a temple to Caesar Augustus at Caesarea Philippi, where people would go in and worship the Caesar. So you have kind of a whole conglomeration of world religions kind of centered on this spot, which I think is important. Also to the Jews, that's the headwaters to the River Jordan. And the River Jordan in Israel is everything to them. It's their fresh water supply. It's everything for that nation. And they begin, they come out of a cave there, they begin right there, and they take off, and then they go down through Israel. So listen, you have all of this focus centered there, especially on some spiritual things. Jesus takes his disciples to that spiritual place, and he begins to ask them. And he begins to talk to them. So he's there in Caesarea Philippi, and he says to them, and as they're on the road, he asks his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" This is unusual because rabbis usually don't ask questions. Students ask the rabbis questions. Rabbis very rarely ask students questions. Don't you love how Jesus does everything just a little bit different? You just can't box him up and fix him. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Hey, what are people saying about me?" Bottom line, isn't that what he's saying? What are they saying about me? What's going on around? You guys know. I don't get out. You know, I kind of understand. Listen, I don't get out a lot, and people are always nice to me. Even if they don't, well, except for the ones that really, really don't like me, and then they're mean to me. But, you know, generally people are pretty nice. And then as a pastor, when you tell people I'm a pastor, that changes the whole conversation really fast. You know, people go, "Oh, you're a pastor." I've even had people do this. "You're a pastor? Have I cussed yet?" I don't know. But listen, Jesus is saying, "Hey, what are they saying about me?" You know, and sometimes I have to ask people, "Hey, what's being said about me? What's going on out there?" So Jesus, who do people say that I am? Who do they think I am? And this is great. So verse 28, "So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah.'" And if you read again in Luke says some say Jeremiah. And then they say, "Or one of the prophets." Here's what's going on. There was a lot of speculation. Who is this Jesus? And I think that's important for you and I to understand in our generation. While he's alive, while he's there, while he's walking in their midst, there was not a clear understanding of who this guy is. Is he John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist, why would they even compare him to John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was a no-nonsense guy, right? He just said it like it was. He was kind of hardcore. He was matter of fact. Jesus was that way. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah did miracles. Elijah was kind of a cool guy. You follow his story and you look at him and it's like, woo! You know, some people, I've heard people say, "I want to be an Elijah because you can, you know, call down fire from heaven and toast people and stuff like that." So some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was that kind of, he was more of a meditative type prophet, kind of, you know, go in that direction. Or one of the prophets. Here's what's going on. People weren't asking Jesus who he was, they were forming opinions about who he is. And they came up with their opinions, they came up with their ideas, and all of these are wrong, we know that. But here's a question, who is he? Really, who is he? Because if we can't answer that, I think we're kind of, number one, doing a lot of disservice to the name of Christianity. Who is Jesus? So they give him that answer, and then Jesus turns to them in Jesus' style and says in verse 29, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" They've been with him for 2 years now, maybe even 2.5 years. They've been with him for a while. They've been hanging out. They've been watching him. They've been listening to him. They've even had some private teaching. And so now he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he puts them on the spot, and who steps up? Peter. Yeah, Peter. Peter knocks this one out of the park. And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And in the other Gospels, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got it, didn't he? He got it full on. And listen, when he's saying you're the Christ, he's not just like adding to his name. You understand that is a title. That's who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came to deliver everyone, we know from our perspective. But listen carefully. When Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," in a Jewish mind, what does that mean? What does it mean to a Jew? Not what does it mean to us. Let's go back to that century. Let's go to Caesarea Philippi. Let's hang out with those guys. And let's forget what we know biblically and what we know about Jesus. What did even Peter, James, John, Matthew, what did all of those guys think when they're thinking Messiah? Here's what they're thinking. A political deliverer for the nation of Israel. Somebody who's going to come in and set the nation free, get rid of Rome, and set them free. That's in their minds. Listen, you've got to understand that to understand what's going on here. They don't think the way we thought. When they're saying, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the one who's going to come and set us free, you're the one who's going to deliver this nation." Why? Because that's what all the rabbis are teaching. Is that what the Bible's teaching? No. Interesting thing how people, even good people, can get messed up because they don't read their Bible, because they don't understand their Bible. You see, the Bible, if you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, you can come away with some understanding of who the Messiah is. But by this time, and especially during the intertestamental period, that 400-year period from the end of Malachi to the beginning of John the Baptist being on the scene and all of that, during that period, there was a lot of writing that went on, a lot of rabbinical writing, Jews writing about the Messiah and how he's going to come and what he's going to look like and what's going to happen. It wasn't biblical, but they're all forming opinion. They're all teachers, and they're all giving this out. Now think about this in our generation. They're all giving out this information. They're rabbis. Would you question a rabbi? No, you can't question a rabbi. He's a rabbi, right? And so they all form this false opinion of even the Christ. When Peter says you are the Christ, he's not thinking of the Christ that we know. He's thinking of that deliverer. And we'll prove that in a minute. That's what's on his mind. And what's interesting, though, is Jesus tells him in Matthew 16, in verse 17, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, you can't know who Jesus is unless God reveals to you who Jesus is. And there's way too many of us that our view, our idea of Jesus comes from man, not from God. Even in the church, definitely outside of the church, because it bothers me where people say, "I think he's a good man," or "I think he's a prophet." Kind of like, what do all the people say, right? We got people outside the church saying the same things today they said 20 centuries ago. Same thing. Over and over and over. Same thing. But the bad thing is, the church doesn't always have a proper view of who Jesus is. So Jesus congratulates Peter, lets him know, and you can bet that Peter told everybody, "I got it right." He's probably, you know, he probably like walked around, "Hey John, did you hear what Jesus said to me? He didn't say that to you." And John goes, "Yeah, but I'm the one he loves. Don't ever forget that." So listen, you got, don't you guys think there was a little smack talk going on with the 12? Come on, they were guys. They weren't like walking around with halos on. They're just guys. So, woohoo, Peter gets it right? So then, check this out. Jesus reveals himself to them as the Christ right here. He's letting them know, which is important. And verse 30, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Why? He just confirmed to them, "Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of the living God." You got that. But you have no idea what that means. I'm going to teach you in a minute what that means. But more importantly, here's what he says. You can't tell anybody. Why did he not want him to tell anybody? Because if they tell people, what are people going to do? They're going to come and take him by force and try and set him on a throne and try and get him to overthrow Rome. That's their idea. And he says, you can't be telling people this. You tell people this, you're going to upset everything that we're doing. So don't tell anybody. Oh, by the way, he said the same thing to the blind guy, right? Don't go into town. I skipped that verse. Don't go into town and tell anybody. Man, you heal a blind guy, he's not going to say, number one, he walks home without help. How'd you get home? Oh, I just know the way real well. You look different today, dear. You can't see me. You're blind. Oh, yeah, I forgot. But anyway, now back to this. Don't tell anybody. Then comes the teaching opportunity. Verse 31, and he began to teach them. You see, Jesus knew that they didn't know. You know, I think a wise person is a person who knows they don't know. An unwise person is a person who doesn't know they don't know and think they know that they know. I think it was Aristotle once said he was the wisest person in Athens. And he was supposed to be humble. And people said, why do you say that? And he says, because all of them think they know, but I know I don't know. Therefore, that makes me the wisest person in Athens. So anyway, back to this. Jesus began to teach them. That's important, right? And we should all be teachable. We should all be listening. Listen, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus lists four things here that must happen. And, you know, if you wanted to, you could put must before each one. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must raise again on 3 days. It's that emphatic in the original. Listen, Jesus just blew their minds. Do you understand what he just told them? Made no sense to them theologically, spiritually, in any way whatsoever. He just blew out of the water everything that they thought. That's kind of intense, isn't it? Don't you think that would be kind of heavy to hear? All of a sudden, this one you're following that you are pretty convinced is who he says he is, because number one, you just said it. Number two, you've seen some incredible things. Now this one tells you, it's not going to happen the way you think. The Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. That's not part of their thinking. It's biblical, isn't it? Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 talks all about it, doesn't it? It's there if they knew their Bibles. Listen, it's all about it. But do you know by the time of Christ, do you know what the Jews and the rabbis were teaching? That all of the suffering part of the Messiah was the nation taking the suffering, not the Messiah. In other words, they had this whole national messianic kind of messed up thing going on. That they, whenever it talked about the suffering Messiah, that was talking about the nation being a Messiah. And then when they were talking about the conquering, that was, you know, the Messiah to come. So here's what Jesus just said. Forget all that. Wipe out, you know, those 4 centuries of teaching that is all false teaching. Teaching and get into your Bible. First of all, the Messiah must suffer. Why did he have to suffer? For our sin. We know that, right? And he says, then he must be rejected by the elders, the scribes, all of the religious leaders. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If you're a Messiah, if you're coming to save a nation and the nation is religious, why wouldn't they be happy you're there? Well, because he's not fitting the pattern. He's not fitting in the box. So he says, listen, he must be rejected, and then he must be killed. That definitely doesn't fit. Now, I want you to notice he just says, must be killed. Doesn't say how, because that's going to be important in a minute. So he must die, he must be killed, and then by then, I think they're not listening anymore. I think they are in such a state of shock. To us, it's like, well, we know that, right? But imagine somebody coming to you and turning upside down everything that you've been thinking for a while. And listen, you've left your families. You've gone on this itinerant trip with this guy for like 2.5 years, maybe even, you know, 3 years up to this point. I'm not sure timetable with the way Mark does things. But you've been with this guy for a while. You've been following him. And now all of a sudden he's going, guys, it's not going to be what you think. So I think after you get to the third thing, he must be killed. I think you're like one of those people where Jesus keeps talking, you're not listening. I know that happens here sometimes. I keep talking, you're not listening. I can kind of see it in some of your eyes. So listen, Jesus, and then Jesus says, do you notice the last thing he says? He must raise again after 3 days. the resurrection shouldn't have freaked these guys out the way it freaked them out. Jesus told them about it several times. So Jesus gives them, here's what Jesus is saying. You're right in saying I'm the Christ, but you don't have a correct picture of the Christ. Here's what the Christ really looks like. What happens? Check out Pete. Look what Pete does. Jesus lays that out to them, and then it says, verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Really? I think Peter's still on a high from being told that God revealed that to him. He's going, look it, I know things. Come here, Jesus, I know things you don't even know. The student never rebukes the teacher. It's like, dude, what are you thinking? And it's just Pete, isn't it? And Pete takes him aside and he says, you got this all wrong. I'm the rock. As long as you have the rock, you will never die. I will take care of you. I will protect you. This is not, you got the whole wrong picture. Haven't you read Rabbi Shlomo, whatever, you know, and what he said? Why are you doing this stuff? You got the whole wrong thing. I can just hear Peter just going off, right? This can't happen. And I think part of it is because his world just got like rocked big time. No! And he's rebuking him, and it's a strong word. Listen, he rebukes Jesus. Every time I read that, I think he was so sorry. Later. Verse 33, when he had turned around, listen, Jesus, when Jesus had turned around, looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Yeah, I bet he did. And then he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Wow. Think Peter was sort of bummed. How do you go from hearing from God to being called Satan in 10.5 seconds. Now listen, Jesus isn't telling Peter that he's Satan. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Right after he got baptized. And bottom line, he was tempted to not go to the cross. It's what that was all about. You don't need to go to the cross. And he gave him a lot of options not to go to the cross. Remember the whole thing. But at the end of that, when Satan goes away, do you remember what it says? Satan went away and looked and waited for a more opportune time. That opportune time comes up several times, but this is one of them. Satan comes in now and says, you don't have to do the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to be rejected. You don't have to die. All you have to do is take the throne. Do it now. And that's what Peter is telling him. So when he says, get behind me, Satan, listen. He's saying Satan is using Peter right then, right there. And then here's the important thing. What does he tell him? You don't have the mind of God, but you have the mind of man. And you and I need to be discerning about that. And the only way I believe we can be discerning about that is to know our Bibles. That's why we encourage read the Bible from cover to cover every year. Get involved in the Word. Know your Word so that when those things come up, you can discern that's for man, that's not from God. Because here's what you need to know. Man's world and God's world will always be on a collision course. Because man wants to do things his way and God is going to do things his way. And he says, Peter, why did you do that? Now, I have to be honest. I draw some strength from this. Because occasionally, very occasionally, I say something wrong. That was sarcasm. And you know what? If Peter could be with Jesus, hanging out with him, and get it so wrong, kind of makes me feel okay. I'm not saying we should do wrong things, but you kind of get my point. Maybe we should give people a little bit more grace. When people say something wrong, maybe we should be a little bit, you know, don't go around, get behind me, Satan, to them, you know, and do, maybe we ought to give them a little grace and a little understanding and say, man, Pete got it wrong. Maybe, because Pete got things right, right? A couple verses ahead, he got it wrong. So remember that the next time you're talking to somebody, especially if they're a newer believer, it always cracks me up with some mature believers and a new believer says something and a mature believer like swallows their tongue. I can't believe you just said that. Well, they got saved like 10 minutes ago, man. What do you expect? Oh, what did we say? The blind guy was healed progressively. Do you notice here we're getting some progressive revelation for the 12? You get it right, you get it wrong. You get it right, you get it wrong. This whole thing of walking with Jesus is progressive, isn't it? We grow in our understanding, we grow in our love, we grow in our knowledge. And I think, you know, it's important for us to remember that for each other. So Peter gets this so wrong. Jesus says, get behind me, you have the things that you're not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. And then, listen, now is where Jesus wants to make his point. I think all of this, even up to verse 22, healing the blind guy, going up to Caesarea, Peter saying this, all got to what Jesus was going to call them to. Verse 34, and when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, a lot of us know that, right? We know that verse, and I think a lot of us even maybe think we have an understanding of that verse. But I want you to know something. When Jesus said, take up your cross, they had no idea he was going to be crucified. He's not talked about being crucified. He's only talked about being killed. Keep that in mind, because a lot of us think, you know, Jesus is telling them, you know, because he's going to be crucified and et cetera. No. Do you know when Jesus said, take up the cross, you know what he was telling them? He says, if you're going to come after me, you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. We'll come back to that, and take up your cross. Do you know what that meant to that generation, to the guys standing there right then? Here's what he told them. You need to die. Because when you picked up a cross, only one thing is going to happen. Death. Death. Period. There's no acquittal. There's no second judgment. There's no way out. When you picked up a cross, you were going to die. Period. You were going to be crucified. So listen, Jesus is telling them, if you're going to follow me, you need to do that. You need to die. And when he says, listen, and we'll develop that a little bit more, and he says, you need to deny yourself, that's not talking about self-denial. There's a difference. Some of you are going, no, self-denial and denying self is the same thing. No, it's not. Self-denial is like you give up something. Well, I'm going to, you know, get into self-denial. I'm going to, you know, I'm not going to eat chocolate for Lent. You know, Lent's coming up for some people, and they do that whole Lent thing. You know, and I'm going to do this. That's self-denial. He's not talking about that. When he says you need to deny yourself, here's what he's saying. You need to die. That's kind of radical thinking, isn't it? These guys are thinking, do what? Jesus says, you need to forget you. You are over. That's what he's talking about. And you need to take up your cross and follow me. You know, it bothers me when I hear people say something like, you know, they have a boss that's hard to put up with or something. Oh, it's just my cross to bear. That is so not what Jesus is talking about. Even when we get some kind of sickness or something, it's just my cross. No, that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about complete, utter death. Period. So kind of get that in our hearts. Here's what Jesus is telling them. Here's what he's telling you and me. If you want to desire, if you want to come after him, you need to deny yourself. In other words, you need to say, okay, I'm done. I'm over. You need to take up your cross. You need to die. And then you can follow him. Now, here's what's important. He's not telling us how to be saved, because he's going to develop this in a moment. We're saved by Jesus dying on a cross. Here's what he's telling us. How to live the fullest Christian life. Listen, I know I'm going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus died for my sins. But I want to have fun getting there. I don't want to be that person that kind of just squeaks in at the end. Just barely makes, whoa, I'm glad I'm here. I want to, listen, when I meet Jesus, I kind of want to go, I was expecting this. Why? Because I'm hanging out with him. I'm praying. I'm serving him. I'm dead to myself. I'm walking and living for him. And listen, that's what he's telling us. You want to enjoy the journey? Well, look what he says next. Check this out. He says, you do that. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loves his life for my, or whoever, I'm sorry, let me start over. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to have the best Christian life? You got to really, really believe verse 34. You got to have that in your heart, because listen, as much as you cling to this life, that is going to diminish in your spiritual walk and your spiritual growth. And you're not going to have the spiritual growth that you desire. You've got to really let go of things. And listen, I talk to a lot of people. They want to grow, but here's the thing. They're too tied to this world. And they're too tied to the things of this world. And they want to be part of this world. I'm not saying you can't own things. That's self-denial. I'm saying you can own things, but don't let your things own you. You can be part of some tremendous thing, but don't let that. Your focus, your whole idea, your reason for existence is to glorify Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, if you don't do that, he says, you're going to lose your life. Listen to this quote. One of the commentators put it this way. It is possible to sacrifice eternity in the moment, or sacrifice it for the moment. Wow. I don't want to live moment by moment. I want to live in eternity. Some people say you can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. That is so bogus. Because if you're really heavenly minded, Jesus is going to be guiding you and directing you. You will be earthly good. So Jesus said, are you going to lose your life or are you going to hang on to it? It's your choice. And how far are you going to go? How deep are you going to go with Jesus? How well are you going to know him? How prepared are you going to be for eternity? Listen, when we get to eternity, it shouldn't shock us. Some people tell me, oh, I don't pray, I don't go to church, I don't do this. I have my own way of relating to Jesus. I love that saying. And I go, yeah, you're going to be really shocked. Listen, I'm not saying that person isn't going to heaven. But do you know what heaven is going to be? Worshiping him, hanging out with him, talking to him. And you don't want to do that now. What makes you think after you die you're going to be all excited about that? People tell me, well, I'm not so excited about the people of God. Who do you think is going to be in heaven? People of God. Well, I don't know if I want to be around them. Really? So listen, he goes a little bit further. He's developing this. So here's what he says. He says, verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There's that whole thing about sacrificing eternity for the moment, right? And he's not putting it, and I want to be clear. He's not talking about, oh, you sin once and you're out. Because some people go, oh, man, I kind of, I personally sinned bad Monday. I'm not going to tell you everything I did. It was around the whole idea of I just told someone I was a pastor, and then they did something, and then I did something, and then my wife said, you just told that guy you were a pastor. Don't embarrass me. And I said, you can leave. So we do that sometimes, right? That doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means we look at that and go, oh. And then your wife explains to you in detail how you could have handled it a little bit better, right? And so listen, he's not saying, man, you do something and you mess up, that's it. You've sold your soul. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about the way you live. He's talking about the things you do. Or what will it gain a man? Verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's what he's saying. What is important to you? What are the things that you're striving after and going after? And once again, I'm not saying you can't have things, but when those things begin to possess you and they begin to take over. And in verse 38, it's a little bit convicting. Whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation. You know, every time I read that, I'm kind of shocked that Jesus called his generation sinful and adulterous. What would he say about our generation? Man, no wonder he came 2,000 years ago, right? He comes now, he's going, whoa. So look, he says, what would, whoever does this in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Once again, that's not saying, oh, I missed an opportunity to witness and I kind of blew it. And sometimes I know some of us are in positions and there's peer pressure and we don't do things, quote, quite right. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your lifestyle. Do you live in such a way? I believe we should live in such a way where people would know we're Christians. We don't even have to tell them. Why? Because we have the mind of God and not the mind of the world. We look at things differently. Do you have a biblical worldview or do you have, a 21st century worldview? There's vast, vast difference between the two. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of him, I remember when I first got saved, somebody kind of gave me that verse and said, you better go tell people about Jesus because look what he says here. You know, guilt like that only lasts so long and then you burn out. It's not what he's talking about. Now, I have the privilege of talking about Jesus. And like I said, I have the privilege when I talk to people, often people, what do you do for a living? And when I'm doing, you know, certain places, I'm a pastor. Either conversation goes on or they leave, you know, because of some people, oh, you're a pastor. So listen, but we should take advantage and we should let people know about Jesus. Now, I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 9, just because it ties in here. This is a bad verse break, but we'll develop it for next week because it goes with what we're going to teach next week. So this is a little trailer for next week. Listen to what he says. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, here's why I think Jesus said that. And here's why I tied it to what we just did. He just rocked their world. He just tore their world apart. And I think they're in that place. And pastors know it. Jesus knows it, where they're going, oh, no. And I think they're even thinking, I am so dead. So Jesus is letting them know something. It's okay, guys. Something is going to happen that is going to confirm for you your faith. Remember, Jesus does never negate faith, but he'll always give us evidence to confirm faith. He's not going to take it away, but he'll give us enough evidence we can trust him. So that's what Jesus is doing here. So here's the question today. Who is Jesus to you? Only you can answer that. Your spouse can't answer that. Your grandma can't answer that. Your parents can't answer that. Your kids can't answer that. Who is he to you? Because I have had people tell me, Jesus is my personal Savior. Well, that's what he's supposed to be, right? He saves us personally. But here's what they mean. He's my personal Savior. I've accessorized him the way I wanted. It's like they went and bought a car. And they go, okay, this is the Jesus I want. I want the Jesus that's nice. I want the Jesus that didn't die. I want the Jesus that did this and the Jesus. Listen, you can't accessorize Jesus the way you want him. You can't put him together. He is Jesus. And you got to understand the biblical Jesus and put your faith and trust in him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you once again for your word, Lord. And thank you. Thank you how it just challenges us and Lord, comes to us. And I pray right now, I pray that, Lord, as we think about what we've read here today, and Lord, yeah, there's a part with the healing of the blind guy that's a little bit like, what, how are we going to understand that? And Lord, I know that that's not something we should get hung up on. I pray we'd get hung up on, do I really know Jesus? Or do I just know what people have said about him? Have I spent enough time with him, getting to know him, to not form my theology or my ideas of him from somebody else, but I formed them because I've read the Bible? I pray that we would have that understanding that when you tell us to take up a cross, you're telling us that we need to not be the person we were before. That person dies. And maybe for some of us, that would just be good to remember today that we don't have to do that. We're not that person anymore. That one died. And I've denied that one, and now I'm following Jesus. So, God, I pray, maybe that's just a faith that we need to understand today. And some of us, we need to give our hearts to him right now. And I pray you'd work in those individuals and draw them and call them. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how powerful your word is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you know what? If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to challenge you to go over here, go to the prayer room, and let them know. And listen, if you're struggling in some way, go to the prayer room and talk to them about what's going on in your life. They'll pray with you and just lift that up to the Lord. So that's important that we do that. Then a couple other things. Remember, senior high parents, that's coming up February 27th, and you can go on the calendar, figure things out. If you want the DVD of Ronnie, you can go to the bookstore. You can get that ordered. Other things going on, Communion Thursday. If you normally don't come to communion, you know, I would encourage, or to Thursday night, come out Thursday for communion. Don't forget, there's a football game this afternoon. You might want to watch that. Hey, here's the crazy thing. Last night we had all kinds of jerseys. Today, I don't see hardly any jerseys. One, there's not very many. But last night it was all Pats. We don't want to start a war. Just calm down, calm down. So, but remember, as you're watching the game, you might kind of want to try and get Jesus, you know, there also, so that you're kind of not sinning. Okay? You guys have a blessed, blessed afternoon. Have a blessed week. We'll see you Thursday. God bless.
Search my heart and search my soul. There's nothing else that I want more. Shine your light and show your face in my life, Lord, have your way. So with all my heart,